name, Lord. I ask you, Father, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Father, over my son, Todd, also my brother, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the gathering place. Yeah, kiddos, you can go on over to your children's church now. Allie, you can go. Uh-oh, June's leaving. It's already now. That's a joke. So this morning we're going to continue our series on 1 Thessalonians. So we're doing just a run through the epistles for most of the rest of the quarter until we get to the holidays. And we're on Thessalonians right now. And Thessalonians, Paul has, he covers a lot of ground when you get through Thessalonians. I mean, he covers everything from Christian character all the way through, like, some of the key passages we use for our end times doctrine. I mean, like, it's all over the place. We don't have any end time stuff on this one, so don't have to worry too much about are we pre-mill, post-mill, you know. But 2 Thessalonians gives us a couple of really good things. One is, like, just a Christ-centered gospel. Like, he really reinforces that. And two is, like, doing the work of the kingdom, not just the work of the ministry, because everybody thinks, oh, ministers do the work of the ministry, I'm an everyday Christian. But we're all called to live for the kingdom. We're all called to bring our gifts, talents, and abilities to the kingdom. And so Paul kind of talks about doing that with a pure motive, a pure heart, with that in mind. So 1 Thessalonians 2 gives us a picture of what faithful gospel ministry looks like when the gospel is truly at work. The gospel is powerful because it's God's message. It's not merely human words or human wisdom. Because the gospel, because it's God's work, our ministry is never in vain. Like, even the little small things that we can do. I would go as far as to say, like, to slow down, pull over to the right-hand side when somebody in a rush is tailgating you, right? And just let them pass. That gets noted in the kingdom of heaven. Like, even the little things. Nothing is in vain. Nothing goes to waste. Even when whatever we do faces opposition, or it's accompanied by some form of hardship or suffering, it's not wasted. And Paul also shows that the way we carry the gospel matters. Our motives are to be pure, our lives are to be consistent with the message, and our goal is to build others up. So the challenge for us that Paul lays down is that we really need to know the truth, and we need to align our lives with the truth, and we need to faithfully proclaim the truth. That doesn't always mean that we're getting up on a podium, we're going and violating the university safe spaces or anything like that. But our daily lives, our daily interactions have to be a reflection of and some form of proclamation of the truth. Trusting that God will use his word to transform lives. So now, having said that, I'm going to read through 1 Thessalonians 2, and then we're going to break some of that down. So Paul says, "For you yourselves know," and this is the Thessalonian church, "for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made the demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And also, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is Paul's final parts here. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. All right, so that's the whole passage. And so we're going to break down some of that. Our two main points that we're going to pull out of this. Point number one is the power of the gospel, and point number two is our motives and our approach to living and preaching the gospel. So, starting with number one, the power of the gospel. Now, as I mentioned in the intro, the kingdom work is never in vain. The smallest thing you do for the kingdom of heaven has eternal impact. The biggest thing you do for the kingdom of heaven has eternal impact. Nothing's wasted. When I reflect on my own life, like, you know, you have those seasons of transition. And for me, that's where the stress levels kind of go a little bit high, where you know a season's coming to the end, kind of like the grace is drying up, the favor kind of drying up, and the environment is just not as healthy or as conducive. And you're asking the Lord for something different. And he says, okay, you know, you do listening prayers, and he says, change is coming, yada, 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 he gives you this, he gives you that. Well, one of the last recent seasons that I transitioned into, one of the things the Lord was saying was, nothing is wasted. Because you kind of come to those identity crises, right, where you're like I've spent X, Y, and Z years developing this skill, and now nobody seems to value that ability, right? That was happening to me. Like, I've been helping run this church for 20 years. There's a leadership element that happens just by nature of leadership, right? So some of that comes in. There's organizational skills that all come into play. There's management skills, all kinds of stuff. And I was in a job where, like, I was trying to get to the next level. And some of the superiors were actively preventing me from moving to the next level. Even though, like, I had a ton of different types of management and leadership experience that could lead into that. And I would keep going to the Lord saying, Lord, like, what's going on here? And he would just keep saying, like, there is a change coming. Something is happening. You will be among people that you have favor with, and nothing will be wasted. Because it feels like, you know, in those points, like, okay, I've got this skill set that I'm trying to get in this door with, and nobody's considering the rest of these skill sets. So you're just wondering, is all that for naught? Is all that for just wasted energy, wasted years? And the Lord was telling me, no, that will come into effect. Nothing will be wasted. Not just because, like, I'm doing me and I'm, you know, this, that, and the other. It's because my life is dedicated to the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's in a sacred role like this or whether it's in a secular role, like in the school district, like, my life is about the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, the Lord will use all of it. Nothing will be wasted. And that's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians here, that nothing is wasted. The life skills that they develop, that we develop, the lessons that we've learned, all of that can and will be used for gospel work. Those skills could be used to, like, set a rapport with people who respect what you can do, and they're willing to listen to you a little bit more because you've got some competency in something. It could be some of the lessons you've learned in terms of how to interact with people and your personality development. Like, all of that plays a factor into open doors for sharing the gospel and living the gospel in front of people. An example I have for this is, most of you know the guy Lee Strobel, right? You've heard of Lee Strobel? So Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, right? That was his big book. His next one, Case for Faith. Case for Creation. He's got a lot of these case books. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist, and he was an atheist. He was really good at his job. He worked as a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And then somewhere along the lines, his wife became a Christian. And, you know, what's the most popular thing for atheists to do with Christians is to mock them, deride them for being so, like, primitive in their belief system and just not sophisticated. So he decides, I'm just going to put all my skills to work to disprove Christianity. I don't know how many times I've heard that from these authors, right? They set out to disprove Christianity. What is that? More Than a Carpenter guy, that Josh McDowell, same thing, right? He did all of this research to disprove Christianity, and he ends up with a huge tome about this book titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because he went through like the nitty-gritty of like just every detail in history and anthropology and the Bible, and at the end of the day, he was like, I have to believe. I have to believe. Lee Strobel, same way. So he sets out to disprove Christianity. Then he becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus because of that. And all of those skills that he developed, right? All that tenacity, right? Of being an antagonistic atheist against Christianity and using his skills and his writing ability to try to disprove that now gets flipped on its head and is used to advance the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of a cool thing. Now, I am no Lee Strobel, but that's okay. I've got my call in the kingdom of heaven. You got your call in the kingdom of heaven. You might not write 1 million books that sell thousands and millions of copies, but what you do for the kingdom of heaven is not in vain, and the skills that you develop are not in vain. And what we do for the kingdom, I know, especially evangelist type people. I know, Byron, you're gifted in evangelism. I don't know if you struggle with this. Maybe you've kind of gotten a rein on this, you know, as you've kind of matured over the years. But a lot of evangelists can come across like salesmen, right? Like there's like the salesman trying to sell you something, and they want to go preach the gospel, and they want to close the deal. Like that's their own goal, is to close the deal, right? To get everybody to pray the prayer and become Christian. And I'm not an evangelist, so I don't have a struggle with this. But preaching the gospel, believing the gospel, is a response to God's words, not our presentation. Like, it doesn't matter how polished our presentation is. It doesn't matter how awkward it is, right? Gift of awkward. Sometimes I have that. Gift of awkward. But God's words, God's Spirit moves and it changes hearts. It's not human words. It's not human arguments. It's God's words that ultimately change human hearts. So believing the gospel is a response to God's words, not just human presentation. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, like, I came, preached the gospel, lived the gospel, you know, lived in the power of the gospel. But it's not the crafty words, because Paul wasn't the greatest orator. He even admits other traveling false prophets were going around, had much better eloquence than he did. He's like, they came with lofty words. He's like, I just came with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's saying, it's really the word of God that changes hearts, not human words, not human crafting or delivery or anything like that. So God's words are going to be the thing that transforms the lives. An example I have for that is Billy Graham. Most of us all know Billy Graham, right? So over his life, he held roughly 4,000 some odd crusades, right? Billy Graham crusades. I went to one of them in college. You know, I was already a Christian, but I just wanted to see what it was about. Plus they had free pizza, and you know, college guys, free pizza. You kind of have to do it. So he has 4,000 some odd crusades. Billy Graham was raised on a dairy farm in North Carolina in like the 1940s. Like, not the most illustrious upbringing, right? Not the most in tune with culture type of environment. He went to Bob Jones University. I don't know if you guys ever heard of Bob Jones University. It's like the really, really stringent fundamentalist university. Like, they have dating rooms where you can go see your dates, but you have to like sit on a couch and have monitors to walk up and down to make sure you stay like a ruler's length apart. You know, it's really, really intense. He went there. He got kicked out. He got kicked out of Bob Jones University. Bob Jones set him down and said, you're never going to amount to anything. And so he left. Where did he go? He went to Wheaton College, right over here in Wheaton. And he didn't even get a degree in theology. He didn't go to seminary or anything like that. He got a degree in anthropology. I mean, it's like, unless you're going to go digging up bones somewhere, it's not really like the greatest career major that you can get yourself into. I mean, it's like getting a degree in English. I'm like, yeah, so you know Shakespeare, but unless you're going to teach it, who's going to pay you to know Shakespeare, right? It's kind of one of those. So he goes to Wheaton, studies anthropology, and just says yes to the gospel. Just says yes to the call. And so he just goes out and preaches, and people start getting saved. Now, this is as he's coming of age into this, you know, we're starting to have the uptick in TV and radio. And so he was at a perfect time when mass media was on the rise. And so he was able to plug into that really easily right out of the gate. But he wasn't the most eloquent. I mean, he even had like that southern drawl accent, which, you know, we northerners, when we hear that, we tend to think, yeah, these aren't educated people. The problem is, I come from there, and I know that like most of my family is not educated people, and we all talk like that down there. I've just been up here since 2003, and it's kind of gotten suppressed because, you know, we don't talk like that. There's a funny story. When I took my son Finney down to my brother's funeral back in May, I've got cousins down there. And I just got a hold of him. He knows a guy that has like this open outdoor gun range. And I said, you know, like after the funeral, like, what do you say? Like, we go to the range and we just shoot off some grief, you know, let's take a couple of pistols, shoot the target range. And so we did. I mean, had a great time. Finney got to shoot this big old rifle, right? And he was all worried about the recoil, but my cousin had tricked it out, so there's like no recoil on it. So this little 50-pound guy is like got this gun as heavy as he is. He's like kapow, 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 just loving it, right? Just blowing up Tannerite all over the place. And I shot a video of it. Didn't even think much of it. I shot a video of it, and my cousins are talking in the background. And so Shannon got the video, and she just happened to be sitting right next to her mom as they're shooting it. And Finney's like just not quite hitting the target. Like he shot the lid off of it. He's shooting too high. And so you hear in the background one of my cousins who, like, he's the only one, but he doesn't have any teeth. It's not because of drugs. It's just he didn't have any teeth. And so you just hear him in the background going, hey, shoot it too high. Hey, shoot it too high. just this high pitch. So I get that, right? Billy Graham has this southern drawl. He's not sophisticated. And he's just preaching the gospel. And who knows how many millions of people have come to the Lord because of that. I mean, he got flack from all the denominational leaders. He got flack from all the scholars because he took it to the populace, right? There's something about the ivory tower scholars that, like, if it's accessible to the populace, then it's not legit. That tends to be the mindset. C.S. Lewis faced the same thing. They were saying, like you can't just have him pray a prayer. You can't just have them fill out a card. That's no means of salvation. You know, like, they're just critics. Like, as soon as you get up the platform, you're going to have critics. Wes Huff, one of the greatest apologists of our day right now, is getting critics because he says something that some person's narrow view of theology doesn't quite fit. You know, it just happens. But Billy Graham said yes. It wasn't through his eloquent speech. It wasn't through his intellect. It wasn't through his polished presentation. It was the gospel. And that gospel was all it took for people to come to eternal life and to know Jesus as their Savior. And that's what Paul's getting down to here. He's like, it's the gospel. It's the words of God. It's not the words of man. And you're going to get critics. You're going to get ostracized. People are going to jeer you. I've had people just give me evil looks and say, I don't believe any of that. You know, it's happened. It happens. It's not our job to worry about it. It's not our job to be able to corner every person in an argument. It's kind of fun, you know, if you're into that, but it's not our job to tear down other people. It's not our job to tear down the opposition or to shut them down or to do the mic drop. Now, that doesn't mean that we shrink away from the arguments. We have to be ready. We have to be willing to give an account. Why do I believe what I believe when this is the question? Why do I believe when this is the question? You know, we have to be able to approach that. We have to be able to know the scriptures well enough, but we have to know it the truth of the scripture, we have to be able to do it in love, and we have to trust in the power of God. It's not on our own reasoning that's going to shut things down. And prayer. Don't forget prayer. If we're not spending time in prayer, which means spending time with God, right, we're not going to get to know Him well enough. And then we're not going to be as strong in these approaches, no matter how smart we are. But Paul does give a clear statement. Like, yeah, it's not our job to just mic drop everybody who opposes the gospel. It's our job to preach the gospel in love and in truth. And Paul says very clearly, those that oppose the gospel, those that hinder the proclamation, whether it's closing down free speech spaces, whether it's running you out of town by throwing tomatoes at you, or whatever, those that oppose the preaching of the gospel, he says, will be subject to the wrath to come. You know, Catherine talked about the Lord coming down on the cherub, you know, with fire coming out of his nostrils. That makes me think of, like, bulls. You know, like in the cartoons, you always see those bulls, and they, like, and, like, that smoke comes out of their... Apparently, that's real. Like, I haven't really been around bulls, but I've kind of come across some of these things online that that when a bull is getting ready to like, go into attack mode, it starts breathing real heavy. And it starts, like the adrenaline starts pumping. So it's like... And then in like cooler areas where you know you have your mist whenever you're breathing, like you see that coming out of the bull's nostrils, and that's a good sign that you back away because he's getting himself worked up. So that's kind of the imagery you see of God, like he's getting worked up, right? This wrath is coming, and you know we talked about him coming in power, we talked about him coming in strength. You know, first he came really meek, right, in a manger. And really preached a peaceful message about the kingdom of heaven. When he comes back, it's going to be a different feel altogether. I told Shannon, you know, not too long ago, like when I think about the end times, that makes me think of that old song. I think it was in the 60s. My boyfriend's back, and you're going to be in trouble, right? Like he's coming, and he's taking names, you know. So Paul's saying, like, those that are opposed to the gospel will be subject to the wrath. And Paul says that our battle is not against people, right? I'm going to pull from 2 Corinthians 10 here, that our battle isn't against people. They might be like the focal point of the opposition, but we know that opposition comes from the enemies of God, right? It comes from the devil. It comes from his angels. And so that opposition doesn't originate from these people. It originates from the fallen angels of the kingdom. They're opposed to God. So Paul's very clear in Corinthians that our battle is not against these people. It's against, I had to go back to the older translations for this, the high things, the exalted objects that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. If you read more modern translations like the ESV, NIV, they kind of separate the supernatural element from it. And they kind of talk more about ideas and ideologies. When you read that, you're like, there's no supernatural element to that whatsoever. But when you look back, New King James, King James, I actually had to go back and pull out the Greek because I wanted to make sure, because I was thinking something doesn't match here. So I'll make sure I looked at the Greek, like and where the ESV is saying, like every exalted thought, I think is how the ESV put it. It's high thing, exalted objects. So it's not a thought, it's something or someone. So our battle is against strongholds, which is fortress. We're already talking military language here. And everything that exalts itself against God or against the knowledge of God, well, that's the play of the enemy. How did the devil become the devil? He wanted to become God, right? So that's where our battle is. And Paul says that we battle this by knowing the Word of God, knowing the Scriptures, by aligning with God and the truth of Scripture, and by proclaiming the truth. Bringing the truth into the light, right? If it's hidden, if it's brought to the light, Jesus says, that's what is in the darkness, when the light shines on it, it has to flee. And so that's what Paul's saying we're doing. Proclaiming the gospel, shedding a light on the ploys of the enemy, and causing it to flee, rendering it impotent. So that's like the power of the gospel, can tear down strongholds, can save lives for eternity. Now Paul switches to motive. Like, what is our motive? What's our approach to the gospel? First, he says to stay bold in the kingdom work, even in the midst of opposition and suffering. There's a boldness. Now, that doesn't mean that that has to be antagonistic. Like, we think boldness is like standing up and being antagonistic. It's not backing away. It's not apologizing for the truth of the gospel. There's a boldness. Like, Jesus came to die for people. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. Somebody doesn't like that, I'm not going to apologize for that. Like, I don't care if that's not your truth. It is the truth. I'm not a big fan of this whole your truth thing. Like, I know people think, oh, perception is reality. No, it's not. Perception is a perception of reality. It's your personal reaction to something, whether you like it or not. Truth, boldness, is not apologizing for the gospel, no matter what. So stay bold in the kingdom work. God calls you to advance the kingdom of heaven by working on cars. Then you advance the kingdom of heaven by working on cars. You don't back away from it. You don't just say, I'm just a mechanic. God called you to it, right? God called me to teach the word. So I am faithful to teach the word. I don't apologize for preaching the gospel. Now, if I get a fact wrong or if I get something wrong, you know, I'm always willing to receive correction. But I'm going to study through it to make sure. If I am, I'll own it, right? There's a humility part of that. But staying bold in the kingdom, no matter how much opposition you get or no matter how much suffering it causes. And Paul also says, when we exhort, when we talk to other believers and say, hey, man, like you're kind of veering off course on this or this is a bit of a challenge that I'm seeing, we don't exhort to cut other people down. We don't exhort to humiliate people. That's not the heart. That's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel for exhortation is to be driven by a pure desire to please God and empower other people to please God. Like that's where our desire should be placed. That's where our motive should be sitting in working for the gospel. Paul says that the gospel doesn't have a need for flattering speech. It doesn't have a need for greed or for glory or recognition from men. Like when I preach the gospel, like I don't need a bunch of little bubbles popping up on my Facebook notification to tell me I did a good job. Like I don't need that. That's not where my ego is seated. My ego is seated in like hope that one day hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know. But flattering speech, I'm not a flatterer anyway. And so I just, what I do is I preach the gospel with what I've got. And greed, like, clearly this church isn't driven by greed because we're not pressuring you guys to give a ton of money. So, but there are churches that are. I know of a church right now that pressures people, you know, to basically sign over their mortgages and stuff like that. Like there are churches, I wouldn't call them a real church, but there are organizations that call themselves Christian that really pull and pressure people to put a lot of their personal resources into the church for whatever reason. That doesn't sit right with me. The gospel has no need for flattering speech, greed, glory, or recognition. You've probably heard the thing, you know, like Jesus or the scriptures or the gospel is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just need to set it free and let it defend itself. Right? The gospel is pretty much powerful enough to trample anything that comes against it. All we have to do is just let it free. Another thing that we're challenged to do is to aim not to be a burden on the community, which means a constant consumer. Like we are all called to be a contributor or a creator of resources for the community, not just a consumer. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that doesn't mean that you give all your money to the church. That means that you're called to the kingdom of heaven. If you're called to this community, then when there's needs in this community, help out with those needs. You know, that's all. That's all that is. You know, that could be everything from like helping clean up after the service. It could be helping, giving a kind word to somebody who's going through a hard time or in despair, a willingness to pray for people, and even outside of the church, willing to help those in need, praying for people in the marketplace, you know, who might have challenges. There's been several times where I've gone to, you know, heard something hard that, you know, a coworker is going through, and I just say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. Like I had an assistant manager way back in Walgreens, had this really bad back issue, and I just said, dude, can I just pray with you? So I just prayed with him right there. I mean, I was really nervous, right? Like you just kind of going out on the ledge there, like, I don't know how this is going to be. Just prayed for him. He goes, man, I've never had anybody pray for me before. I don't know if the back ever got better because he moved off shortly after that. But there's a chance to bring the living gospel to bear in a small situation for somebody who'd never had that experience before. Now, what he does with that, that's between him and the Lord. But being faithful with that, that's what it is. It's bringing the kingdom of heaven, whether it's cleaning up garbage, whether it's praying for people, whether it's, you know, somebody's in a hardship, give them a couple of dollars if you've got it, whatever it is. It's being there for somebody in the community in need. That is contributing. Now, sometimes do we need to receive? Yes, that's what the community is for. If we're in need, we should be able to receive. That's the idea. But that's not the norm, right? Like, that's not constantly receiving. We're all contributing to something. That's what Paul's saying. Be obedient, create resources for the community. And then finally, to be driven to excel in righteousness, and I would say righteous actions, excel in righteous actions, which is basically righteous habits. Start developing a lifestyle, a trend, a series of habits that reflect righteousness. You know, maybe habits of tithing, habits of maybe you have a small fund that you put away that you help people in need with. You know, like, anytime I get a chance, if I'm going to Walmart during the holiday seasons, you got those Salvation Army people. And I don't always have like a ton of cash to dump in there. Like, I'll give the kids some like quarters to drop in, but I'll buy them a hot coffee. Because there's a Dunkin' right inside my Walmart there. So I'll buy them a hot coffee and give them a coffee. You know, something to keep them warm, something to bless them as a person. So just little habits, developing little righteous habits. So that we can excel in that. Habits of prayer, you know, like get up in the morning and pray before you go to bed, right? Like wherever you can fit that in. For me, it's in the morning because once those four kids are up, forget it. Like it's all attention on them all the time. Shannon can attest to that, you know. So whatever we can do to develop righteous habits, hearing the Lord, getting a word for somebody, praying for people, doing an act of kindness, these habits of righteousness. Because our aim, like we said, is to empower others to walk worthy of the gospel. So, as we're all in here together, how do I challenge Fine to walk more worthy of the gospel, right? How does Mark challenge me to walk more worthy of the gospel? How does Byron challenge Nancy to walk more worthy of the gospel, right? That's how do we challenge each other to excel in living for the gospel? Knowing that it's not on me, you know, to convince Fine to do what Fine needs to do. It's doing it just as a show of love and support, and also trusting that God's words will do a work in us if we're open to it. If I'm open to God transforming my life, then it will happen. I have to be willing to receive that. And so that's what Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 2, is the power of the gospel is not going to be stopped. All we have to do is our part. Let it go, right? Speak it. Don't apologize for it. Be bold about it. You don't have to be belligerent about it. But be bold and confident that the gospel is going to do what the gospel does, and that's save people for eternity and defeat the forces of the enemy. And then two, how are our motives? Like, am I getting up here to try to manipulate people to do what I want them to do? Or am I getting up here with a heart to preach the gospel, to preach the scriptures, so that people can be transformed for the kingdom of heaven? Like, where's that motive? Is my motive for buying somebody a cup of coffee to be able to exact a favor from them later? Or is it to be a blessing to them because God loves to bless people, right? So where do we find our motives in doing this gospel work, or this work of righteousness? Paul says, let it be from a pure desire to please the Lord. So with that, I'm going to wrap us up. And if Brian's got one more song for us. Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you give us so much in your word that we can take, we can digest, and we can go live it out and be pleasing to you and advance the kingdom of heaven and be a resource and asset to the kingdom of God. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that everything we do for the kingdom has a value, has a place, and will not be in vain. And so, Lord, continue to move in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Help us to be more like you. Help us to be energized to live for the kingdom in this lost and dying world. And with that, Lord, we give you the thanks, the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.